Let's just welcome our elder treasurer, the epitome of a servant leader in our midst, Vance Kozarich.
As Jeff said, I could probably say everything I'm going to say has been said already, but the preaching part certainly has. I'm going to be doing more teaching today than preaching. I'm really not a preacher per se, but over the past few weeks, we've been focusing on some key priorities for our lives. A continuous focus on praise as a way of life. You heard Dan talk about it, and the other elders and many of the worship team leaders talk about praise as a key focus of our life, particularly as we gather together here on Sunday morning. And Jeff just alluded to it, but even in California, praise is a focus of the body of Christ. Focus last week by Pastor Dan was the things we need to see to. A lot of things that we need to pay attention to. Here we are at the beginning of January, you know, time for New Year's resolutions and all that, and we talked about that. But sometimes we have to really step back and focus upon what the plan for our life is. In a recent Ram's Horn, Linda published a summary paper that I wrote about Pastor Thurlow's recent class titled Victory for the Believer in Christ Jesus. I'm sure you all read it, diagnosed it, and really have got it memorized, right? How many even know that it's there? I encourage you to read the Ram's Horn every month. You know, the articles are good. The information about the missionaries we support are good. It's, you know, we spend a good deal of time writing that, and then the ladies come in and get it all mailed out. So I encourage you to read it. It's for your benefit. At any rate, there were several key foundations of our relationship with Christ that were summarized there. Among those were that we are created in the likeness and image of God, and that through Christ and the Holy Spirit, we have the built-in potential to be continually transformed to be more like Him every day. Fundamental number one. Number two, that we, the church, are the bride of Christ, destined to be enthroned with Him for all eternity. But to mature and be ready for that role, we need to embrace a habit of constant prayer and constant praise.
Amen.
That's what the body of Christ needs to do to become the true bride of Christ. We have a bifurcated physical spiritual world. Bifurcated means two sides of things. I don't know why I use that word. It came to me so many times over the last 10 years. It's a habitual word. We have a bifurcated physical and spiritual world. So there's the spirit side and the physical side, with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness seeking to influence the decisions that we make on both sides of that. And last but not least, the key to our transformation is to embrace and implement God's Word as explained to us by God's Holy Spirit, and as we daily make decisions under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit. So I know that each of these foundations and principles can build maturity, but they are of little use unless we put them into practice. In fact, our life is in conflict if they're not fully applied, as you've seen from many of the testimonies this morning. Yet it seems difficult for us to put all these foundations into practice. So I suggest to you that the one major way to place these foundations and principles into practice and to avoid conflict is through better decision-making. Sounds like a dull subject, doesn't it, decision-making? Many of you have asked me about this over the last few months, so I said, okay, I'm going to talk about it this morning. We talked about it about 15 years ago. So I'm going to bring forward 15 years because nothing in God's Word has changed in the last 15 years. The principles are still the same. And so to begin with, what's a decision? Webster says a decision is the passing of judgment on an issue under consideration, or the act of reaching a conclusion and making up one's mind. Pretty simple, right? Well, I suggest to you, and I've handed you some notes that are not fully complete, and you can take notes on the back if there are things I say that you want to remember. In fact, this is one of those teachings that if anybody wants it, I'll be happy to give them a copy of the whole thing, because I'm going to go through some details that you may want to not bother to waste your time to write down. So I suggest to you that a decision is a choice between two or more alternative courses of action, and that one of those alternatives available, at least one, is in accord with God's principles, and probably at least one is in accord with worldly, flesh-centered, and devilish principles. That's kind of a rough thing to say. But the key decisions we have to make in life, we're kind of pulled both ways, right? So why do I say that? If you turn to your Bibles to Romans 7, verses 15 through 25, it's a hard read. In the NIV, it's easier than the King James. I tried reading through this thoroughly the other day in the King James, and I can't read this. This is a tough passage. This is Paul talking. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, this is tough English, Dan. It is no longer I who do it, but is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. So what on earth does that whole passage mean? That's a tough passage, right? Eloquently written, maybe not in modern English. The punctuation may be different than Dan would do it in his career. But it shows that there are two forces within us that become quite obvious as we attempt to fulfill what we know to be right. One force is the flesh, the bond of sin. It seeks to draw our attention to the wrong impulses. It's constantly there. The other force, God's Spirit, the spiritual law, seeks to draw our attention to the right impulses. It's always there. That bifurcation, both sides are always there. In Galatians 5:7 we read, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So how do we cope with this situation? We face it every day, right? Is anybody here who doesn't face that every day? I'd like to talk to you. First, we have to understand our built-in decision-making mechanisms. Though man is a unity and is difficult to divide into parts, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 indicates that we have a threefold nature. And says, "And may your spirit and your soul and body be preserved complete." There's a picture that I put in your handout today that shows down the left side, body, soul, and spirit. And it shows that our spirit is influenced by spiritual senses. And those spiritual senses come from the spiritual world. And they can be godly influences or they can be ungodly influences. At the bottom, you see the body is influenced by physical senses, has physical senses. And the physical world, in the physical world, there are godly influences and there are ungodly influences. So there's four major things coming at you spiritually and physically all the time. And that ends up in your soul process where your mind, will, and emotions are working. And that all works together. And ultimately your will, that decision maker that's part of you, makes a decision. So keep that model in mind as we talk this morning. It's a simple model, but you know it's really complex as we think about how that affects us all day, every day. Each of us has a set of God-given aptitudes, interests, and capabilities in our spirit, soul, and body. Here are some of them. Spiritual aptitudes and abilities. We have the ability to comprehend the essence and the nature of God. That's built into us. Romans 2 tells us everybody has it built into us, whether you've ever heard of God or heard of Christ or anything else. We have the ability to discern right and wrong. That's our conscience. That's what Romans is talking about. We have the ability to comprehend the basic meaning of life. That's wisdom. We have the ability to sense the spirit of others, sensitivity. got a good example of that this morning in the communion presentation. You know, why does Sean respond as you drive down the road and go someplace he wasn't planning to go? That's a response to sensing the Spirit. So we have the ability to detect basic drives and emotions, creativity. Our soul or our psychological aptitudes and abilities include things like our overall temperament, our mind for thinking, reasoning, and remembering. When you get to be my age, the last part of that doesn't work quite so well. Our emotions, where feeling and movement are activated. Our will. Our will is our God-given decision maker. We have free will and intellect that makes us unique in creation. No other creature in creation has that ability. Some speak of the will as a valve between the soul and the spirit and between the soul and the body. So if you look at that diagram, sort of, there's a, think of a valve going between those things and all these influences. And you can control what those valves do. So body or physical aptitudes and attributes include the senses. You know, we can see, we can feel, we can hear, we can smell, we can taste. All those senses have something to do with what gets fed into the physical side. So since God first spoke to Adam and Eve, explaining to them how to think, so they would know how to live successful and happy lives, there has been a constant battle over who will control the thought processes of man's mind. Constant battle since that moment. Man, the devil, or God? Who's going to control what? And of course, sooner or later, we all make that decision, and the result is whatever our philosophy of life is. Everyone, you know, they talked about meeting an atheist today. Well, somewhere along the way, that individual evaluated all this and made that decision. You know, and that decision can be changed, but nonetheless, we all, at some point, every point in our life, we have some philosophy of life that we're making our judgments based on. What food is to the body, the mind is to the emotions. For that reason, what the mind feeds on becomes the most influential force in your life. Whatever your mind feeds on becomes the most influential force in your life. Our feelings are not totally spontaneous. Some of them are. You know, if the Bengal tiger comes jumping through this door, you're all going to jump and get moving, right? That's a reasonable reaction, right? But our feelings are not always totally spontaneous. They're significantly influenced by what we put into our minds. Whatever our eyes and ears communicate, the mind in turn dispenses in the emotions. In a similar fashion, the will is influenced by the mind, by parental training, by education, by our life experiences, by what we read, by what we see, by what we hear, the company we keep, the way we think, the way we feel. All these things influence the will. So of these three independent parts of our soul, the mind is by far the most significant. There was a great book written some years ago by Tim LaHaye called The Battle for the Mind. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to go find it in the library and read it. It's a great book and explains much better than I'm going to explain this morning what these influences are. Because this ultimately determines both our feelings and the strength and the direction of our will. The importance of this body, soul, and spirit model is realized when we start analyzing these influences. I didn't list these influences, but I'm going to go through a lot of them here. Let me divide those into which are godly and which are not. The first one I want to talk about is secular humanism. How many of you ever heard the word secular humanism? It's been around since 1933. Way past all of our birth, way earlier than that. It is probably the most ungodly influence that exists in our society today. Simply stated, secular humanism is a man-centered religion that mistakenly thinks that it can solve problems of man independent of God. God doesn't matter in the secular humanist mind. In Humanist Manifesto in 1993 and Humanist Manifesto in 1973, which I believe are the same secular humanists as the Bible is to Christians, that's their mantra, we find the basic secular humanist tenets, which are atheism, evolution, amorality, autonomous self-centered man, and a socialist one-world view. That's what's been around since 1933, and everybody who adopts it, you see that in our society today heavily. Sounds very familiar to our politically correct agenda, doesn't it? Every time you hear the word politically correct, and like the last time I talked, I showed you a little movie on that. Ask yourself, what's underlying this politically correct statement? Is there something godly doing that? Or is there something that's coming from this secular humanist philosophy that has overtaken our society over the last 70 or 80 years? So these kind of tenets, if they're input often enough in your mind, will lead to the mental conclusion that there is no God, there's no salvation, there's no eternity, that man is an animal because of evolution, that the situation at any point in time determines the appropriate ethics to be adhered to, situational ethics, and we see that in our court system over and over again, because they look at the last decisions they made and they continue to modify them and evolve them, so pretty much here's the law back here, but out here it's been distorted in so many ways, and they reference that, that the conclusion is just having to do with the basis. That big world government is necessary for ensuring world peace. See that going on a lot, don't you? And fair adjudication of the differences among men. As Christians, we're 180 degrees from that, aren't we? We believe in God. We believe creation is a direct act of God. A beautiful study is to go spend time in Genesis. In fact, one of the speakers yesterday spent a good deal of time talking about Genesis. Now, it all begins in Genesis. We believe man is morally responsible to obey God's law. We believe that man's chief aim is to serve God. We talked about that this morning. We hold a compassionate worldview that prepares man for eternity. Not that prepares man to live here, but man for eternity. So the secular humanist type of viewpoint and influence has led to a gradual change in our American lifestyle to include acceptance of things like abortion, pornography, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, unisex, X-rated movies, an almost $20 trillion national debt, government interference in private and business affairs, and so many other ills. You see this in the newspapers every day. We talk about it every day. The use of politically correct terminology is a key part of the humanist game as well. For example, we call it right to life. Beginning, life begins at conception. They call it the right to choose, focusing away from any moral discussion of when life begins. That's a subtle switch that you see throughout our society. And as my wife reminded me, this Friday, the 22nd of January, is the annual March for Life. It's a pro-life rally protesting abortion that goes on downtown Washington, D.C., where the marchers eventually get a chance to go talk to all the senators and representatives that will see them. It's on the anniversary of the United States Supreme Court's decision legalizing abortion in the case of Roe versus Wade. We all know that, but you know, if you can make it, if you're interested this Friday and the weather's good, that's a great opportunity to go gather with hundreds and hundreds of Christians who come from all over the country every year, busloads, and march on the Capitol, peacefully march on the Capitol, again, every year saying abortion is wrong. So most of the problems that our government and our public schools have can be traced back to this secular humanist philosophy that's been going on all these years. The second ungodly influence I want to talk about is television and electronic media. The electronic tranquilizers. Television and the large variety of internet programs are the most powerful physical world vehicles available today to assault the human mind. Not just the television anymore. It's this little thing that we all carry around and we all look at all day. I left the Thursday when I went down to the courthouse. I forgot my phone. I felt naked without this thing. And, you know, Dan and Linda were frantically trying to figure, where's Vance? Because he's got a meeting at the bank after this meeting. You know, luckily, Jim had his phone with him. I knew about it. But we really depend on this thing. But it really can be a negative device. We remember and we comprehend 60 to 80% of what we see and hear together. So when we're in television, we're watching stuff on our little screens, you remember 60-80% of that if we're really focused on it. Current national and cable network television programming and internet games and data accesses are dominated by violence and immorality. So that electronic tranquilizer is putting that out more than anything else. Christianity is usually ridiculed, misrepresented, or ignored. Our young people are less literate today than three decades ago. No negative things intended, but our children do not read as much as they used to read. They rely on these electronic devices. They seem to have less intellectual energy because of that, possibly due to the change in the way they concentrate while watching so much television and spending so much time on their personal communication devices, their tablets, their phones, cell phones and the like. All these things are a thief of time and family time, family life. They rob the undisciplined viewer of some of the best hours available for valuable individual and family prayer and communications. The third ungodly influence I want to mention is the media. Our freedom of speech and press, fundamental right in the United States, First Amendment right. Our most powerful media are largely controlled by anti-Christian, anti-moral, and anti-free enterprise influences. And we listen to them every day. The predictable tactics of most of our press and on-the-air media are to bring up subjects by interviewing and reporting the secular point of view. Even if the interviewee is a Christian or a clearly conservative person, the questions will usually be asked in a way to counter the view of the person being interviewed, to make them look as if they're going against the politically correct view. Just watch it. Think about that as you watch these things from now on. Even when they're interviewing someone who is a Christian, just look at how the questions are asked and how they try to distort what they say and bring them back to the point of view that the interviewer wants to put out on the air. The fourth ungodly influence is materialism, the good life that is widely advertised. Be all you can be. Live with gusto. Save up for all these things you want in life, where perceived needs are really excessive wants, where financial bondage through the use of credit and credit cards is encouraged. The last one I want to mention, sort of a list, many other godly and ungodly influences are prevalent today. Among them are the free access to drugs, rock music, the kind that with satanic overtones and direct worship, homosexuality, easy divorce, and the like, all of which bombard our physical senses all day long, every day, and we see so much of that in our society. And I regret to say the other side of the coin, the godly physical influences are not so prevalent, and we have to seek them out. They're not the norm in our society. Christian television, radio, and internet programs and services are becoming more and more available. But out of 700 or 800 channels in your cable, how many of them are there? 2 or 3? You have to go seek them out. They're not the front thing that you see. They don't tend to be at the top of the popular selection lists. Same thing when you go on the internet and you do a search. The first things that come up are not the Christian-oriented things in response to your search. There's something else. Christian schools are opening in record numbers, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for Living Grace Christian School and its growth. And a huge part of our building out here is to double the size of that so we can raise up twice the number of champions for Christ rather than the 131 we're doing right now. Christian bookstores are more available, but I've noticed a decline in their availability in our community. And the Word of God, of course, is published in almost every world language and is available in almost every bookstore in America. But where do you find it? It's in the back someplace, right? Under a section called spiritual something. And it's all mixed in with every other kind of spiritual thing you can think of that probably isn't what you ought to be reading. And so we need to be careful about what's on those shelves. Americans still have free access to assemble and worship God. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. We can hear His Word, we can teach, we can observe and experience His healing touch. That is becoming unique to America. It's less fewer and fewer countries. Is that possible? And we have to guard against that being taken away from us. And the well-disciplined Christian family replaces most of the ungodly physical influences on their children with these and other godly influences. So the disciplined family controls the electronic tranquilizer and all these other things. They don't take it away, but they control the access to it. And so that quality time is spent on interfamily relationships, study of God's Word, prayer, study of what they're supposed to learn from school, and that sort of thing. So now, what are the spiritual influences? So we just talked about the physical side. Now we're talking about the spiritual side. Ephesians 6:11 makes it clear that the negative spiritual influences are the schemes of the devil and the powers of darkness and wickedness in the heavenly places. As Christians, we have learned that this is countered by rebirth in the Spirit, right? By opening our spirit to God's message of being born again. By understanding this with our mind. By choosing with our will. By repenting in our heart. So the gift that God's given us of free will and intellect is applied to accept that gift. We learn through God's Word that once we've been born again by the Spirit of God, we will continue to experience conflicting struggles in our minds. It doesn't go away just because we've adopted a time with Christ. But now the Spirit and the Word of God make it possible, in the words of Romans 12:2, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we have that gift as well as we accept Christ. We learn that we have to rebuild our thought structures, redirect our wills, refocus our emotions by allowing God's Holy Spirit as the author and interpreter of Scripture to enter our spirit so that He's able to rebuild our thoughts. He's able to rebuild our emotions and our will around the comprehension of His Word. So we saturate our minds with Scripture to provide the seeds needed for this transformation to be energized. We learn to redirect our wills by learning how to turn to God's Word, turn it into action, which will build Christian character and lead others to salvation. So we see that the influences on our decision-making are many. So, and those four categories are important. But with this background, I want to talk about some basics, some decision-making basics. And I know we're at noon, and I'll try to get through this as quick as I can. Number one, keep your spirituality as top priority. Daily prayer and time with God's Word are essential to ensure our decision-making mechanisms are controlled by godly principles. Fundamental stuff. Keep your priority list and related objectives up to date. This sounds more like a business statement, right? But if you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. It's like Will Rogers said, if you come to a fork in the road, take it. That's not a good way to run your life. So every individual should have some basic goals that you're trying to reach. Spiritual goals, family goals, work goals, those kinds of things. You need to keep those in mind and keep them up to date. And use them as you make decisions. I recommend you list your priorities, that you review them in prayer with the Lord, that you list objectives for each priority, such as read through the Bible in 1 year, study in depth a specific subject, and so on. For each of these objectives, I recommend you write a plan for accomplishment. For example, the Bible study note might be attached to a Use Bible Pathway. So I'm going to follow the Bible Pathway plan and do that reading every day. Now, those are simple examples, but you get the idea. If you're going to reach a goal, you've got to have a plan to get there, that have steps within that that have smaller objectives. You need to follow it and see how you're doing to get there. Otherwise, you won't get there. If you write all these basics down, you will simplify the environment in which your decisions have to be made. Third, learn to be decisive. This is key. Matthew 5:37 reads, "But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no." We've said this many times before. And anything beyond that is an evil, Scripture says. Maybe is not a good answer to a question. Don't vacillate. A maybe answer is usually taken as what? Yes. Almost always, maybe is taken as a yes. And subsequent decisions are based on it, which creates chaos when you then finally say no. We need to train ourselves to be totally honest and loving in our assessments leading up to decisions. Then make your yes, yes, or no, no decision and stick to them. I believe it's better to make a wrong decision that allows chaos in the absence, than to allow chaos in the absence of a decision. A bad decision, and I've used this throughout my executive career, I made many bad decisions, but very quickly I found out it was a bad decision, I could fix it, rather than have some committee procrastinate over it for 6 months and then make a bad decision. So better to make a decision, let the group find out that it's wrong, or follow this because it's right, and get on with it. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:33-37 that we are expected to keep our vows to the Lord and to make no oaths by heaven or earth over which we have no control, but rather stick to affirming in honesty. How often do we sit and listen and say, yes, Lord, I want to do that, then we go out and forget or change our mind? The subject of the communion message this morning. So what are the steps in the decision-making process? Here's where you say, oh, Vance, you're just getting mechanical. Well, I'm an engineer, and so the scientific method works. It works for everything, actually, for purposes of making decisions. So here's what you need to do, and I wrote these down for you. Define the problem. If you know the problem you're trying to solve, how can you decide about it? One of the biggest problems in large government programs is the fundamental thing about nobody's defined what they're really trying to do. Like Octo Barnett, who was a physician at Massachusetts General Hospital back in the 60s, wrote the Ten Commandments for Information Technology and Medicine. His first commandment was, thou shalt know what you want to do. Simple, right? But how many times do you go off making a decision and you don't really know what you're trying to solve? He also said, as his tenth commandment, thou shalt be guided by fundamental skepticism, but we know we have a better person to help us with that. Second, gather the facts. Get all the information you can in the time you have. You say, oh, this is a lot of work, Vance, for small decisions, but you go through this in your mind when you really think about it. You're looking at, what information do I have about this? Then you refine the problem definition. Then you look for alternatives. Don't start with looking at alternatives and then try to figure what the problem is. Evaluate the alternatives, advantages, disadvantages from your Christian perspective. Select an alternative. Make a decision. Implement the decision. Making a decision by itself doesn't do any good unless you implement it. Follow through. Don't vacillate. And then evaluate the decision you made and store up the results of that for later information for the next set of decisions you have to make. Pretty straightforward stuff, right? You all know this. But do we do this as we make decisions? So the logical sequence has to be guided by certain principles as Christians. First, we need to seek the Lord at each step. Amen. Psalm 27:23 says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. I'm going to skip the examples I have for that in the interest of time. Second, do you have the authority to make the decision? 2 Corinthians 10:13 notes that gossip, innuendo, judgments, and the like come from decisions made outside of our sphere of authority. If you don't have the authority to make the decision, don't make it. Take it to the person who has the authority. Because if you make a decision about something you don't have authority to do, somebody else is going to override it eventually, and you're either not going to look good, or you're going to look like an idiot, or you're going to be frustrated because you thought you could do it. God has an established authority structure. In it, I have no right to make decisions regarding my boss's actions. I have no right to decide what my neighbor's wife or children should do. I have no right to decide Northgate's matters outside of those areas agreed to or delegated by the elders of the church, just as examples. Third, do you have all the relevant facts bearing on the issue to be decided? Many of us make gut reaction decisions based on surface facts only. Suffice it to say, we need to go in depth before we react that way. Fourth, don't decide based on majority opinion. Don't decide based on what's politically correct. 2 Corinthians 10:12 will give you more data on that. Fifth, Evaluate each alternative versus your established priorities and objectives. So go back to, what are you trying to accomplish in your life? And how are you trying to accomplish it? And how well, how does this fit? And sixth, make sure your problem or issue is not part of a larger problem over which you have authority. So if you have a bigger issue that you have to deal with, and this is just a subset of that, make sure you're thinking about the whole problem before you deal with this one. Again, common sense. Now, last but not least, we need to test our decisions. First, there is the test of scriptural commands. A decision is never right if it violates a direct or indirect command of Scripture. Never. So you've got to be prayed up and read Scripture to understand what Scripture says. How often do you read Scripture and the next day you have a chance to apply what you learned? It's amazing. For example, it would be wrong to form a close relationship with an immoral man who claims to be a Christian. 1 Corinthians 5:11. Or it would be wrong, a wrong decision to labor in order to be rich. Proverbs 23:4. Just as some examples. Then there's the test of scriptural illustrations. I won't go into any of these either, but if you read through the stories in Scripture, they give you all kinds of situations and show you how God's principles applied, how when they weren't followed, what happened, and how when they were followed, what happened. Those are great stories to bring to mind, and as you study Scripture, they will come to mind, some of these decisions you have to make. Then there's the test of proper counsel. God has placed us under authority so that we can enjoy the benefit and protection of their wisdom and experience. If you don't feel comfortable dealing with a decision you've got to make, go talk to one of your peers, talk to your pastor, talk to a counselor, but at least get a dialogue going with somebody else so that you can get a little more focus and sense into what you're doing. And finally, and most importantly, there's the test of God's Spirit. A wrong decision may look right, but if we are alert to the promptings of God's Spirit, we will not have His peace in the matter. We won't have His peace. If you're not at peace with the decision you made, cycle back through and see what God's really trying to tell you to do. Amen? So may the Lord remove the spirit of confusion from you on decision making. I know this has been very rapid. A lot of this is very basic, but I encourage you to stay prayed up, stay read up in God's Word. Look at the model that I gave you and just think about what influences are you allowing from the physical world to come into your life? What things from the spiritual world are you allowing to come in? How are you processing those, and are you really applying those to make decisions that God would be proud of so that He could say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Amen.